We're going to be in Ephesians 6 today. I just want to start with a story. I should have known when my friend Brad showed up for our backpacking trip. Our plan was to hike in and hike two 14ers. I should have known when he showed up with a garbage bag over his shoulder with all of his stuff that things weren't going to go well. We somehow found him a backpack, and we drove down through Buena Vista and up into the mountains, and our plan was to hike La Plata and Huron over a couple of days. And I remember walking in, and he came blazing up behind me and just ran ahead, and finally I caught up to him as he was sitting by the trail because he had stubbed his toe. I was like, "Why are you running? We still have miles to go." He's like, "Well, this backpack is so heavy. I figure if I run, I don't have to carry it for as long." And then I looked at his feet because he had stubbed his toe. I was like, "Why are you wearing flip-flops?" I said, "Well, because I knew we had to cross some creeks, and this seemed better than taking my shoes off." I was like, "Do you have hiking boots?" He said, "No, this is all I brought. This is all I ever wear anyway, and it's summer, so who cares?" I was like, "Dude, we're going to camp at 11,000 feet and hike to 14,000 feet. You can't do this." So we went in. He insisted he was okay. I had brand new hiking boots. They're like Gore-Tex waterproof. This is the 90s. I was really proud of them. I'm like walking through creeks and stuff and not getting wet. It's amazing. So day one, we hiked up what we then eventually called Disappointment Peak because we got to the top of it. This is back. I didn't have any maps. So we're just kind of like going up trailheads. I had kind of previewed maps before we had gotten there. And we hiked up a mountain that we swore was La Plata, but we got to the top and realized La Plata was over there. And I later looked it up. We got to like, it was like 13,600 feet, something like that. It was Disappointment Peak. We got back down. Brad actually kept up. He did surprisingly well, but it was also like 65 degrees out all the way up to the top. It was great. We woke up the next morning to a downpour. And I was in high school at the time, being 17-year-olds, we were really smart, and we thought, should be fine, it's summer, it's July. So we started up Huron. And partway up, Brad just petered out, his feet couldn't take it anymore, it started snowing, and he was doing that Colorado, you know, socks and flip-flops thing, and he eventually just went back down. It didn't work for him. My feet were so warm, and they were so dry. And we're going up the talus slope, and eventually we get to probably about 600 feet from the top, and it had snowed a foot, and we couldn't see all the boulders anymore, but my feet were fine. So I wanted to keep going, but everybody else wanted to go back down, so we didn't summit Huron. So we didn't make it up La Plata, we didn't make it up Huron. We got back to our campsite, warmed up. Brad was mourning the loss of his toenails. Have you ever tried doing a serious hike with the wrong shoes? It's worth it to spend a little extra money on the right gear. When I first took up running, attempted to in college, I was running in Converse and found out quickly why that was a problem. The wrong footwear throws everything off. For me, it caused shin splints. For my friend Brad, it caused a lack of toenails. Your ability to move quickly, stand firmly, not sprain your ankle, not get blisters, footwear matters. You know, back in the day, the ancient Greeks were kind of taking over the world, Alexander the Great, and one of the secrets to his success was his army could move quickly because they had the right footwear. Prior to that, I don't think anybody had really given serious thought to the footwear their army was wearing. So we're going to talk about footwear today. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read together. Starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. We're not going to finish out that passage because we're just going to focus on that last verse, verse 15 today. We're in the middle of a series on spiritual warfare, and while today I'm not going to talk a whole lot about the devil and demons, we will get to that in upcoming sermons. Today I want to talk about the gospel of peace and the footwear connected with it. But let's pray. God, I feel a weight on me this morning. Because when we open your word, it's significant. If this passage is right, there's something going on that we can't see around us. In a sense, is almost more real than the tangibility of what we can feel and touch and smell and see. That there's a spiritual world, there's dark forces, there's power. And we're in war. And these are instructions for us on how to stand and stand firm. And God, I feel a weight of that as I open my mouth and speak. Because we don't want to get this wrong. I pray for your Holy Spirit this morning to enlighten us, to fill us, to bring power, to bring insight. And God, I pray that you would let me speak this morning just in the strength and the insight that you supply through your word and nothing else. Let this day make a difference in the battle against the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. So when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the armor of God, he didn't skip over footwear as some minor detail. He knew exactly what he was doing. He told them, have their feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And I think at first glance, like for me, I'm male, full of testosterone. I love the battle. I love the war. I love the ideas of that. I love war movies. But for me, the sword, the shield, those things are really compelling. And when I think about the shoes, I'm like, okay, fine. And I wonder sometimes if we're just out there in flip-flops. It might seem like a strange piece of armor, but it is part of the armor of God. Strap something that's related to peace to your feet and then go step into war. I think there's a profound wisdom in there. We need to examine it. So if you picture a Roman soldier, we've been doing this for the last couple of weeks. Paul is writing this, and he's sitting there chained next to a Roman soldier all the time, and so he's got plenty of time to look at this guy's armor. There's just the standard armor of the Roman soldier, and like with Alexander the Great and his army hundreds of years before, now the Roman army has adopted footwear, the caligae. Here's an actual old one. They find these in archaeological digs. Most often the leather is all disintegrated, but there's metal pieces to it. on the bottom, here's a modern recreation. You can actually go on Etsy and people are making these if you want to buy them. So they have nails in the bottom, hammered into the soles. They weren't just like boots. They're sandals, but they're engineered for being light so they can be quick on their feet. They can be stable. They can have mobility. The spikes dig into the ground and give them a firm foundation. So they're just lots of different purposes. They're comfortable to march in for a lot of miles in that warm Mediterranean climate. They didn't really need like a lot of insulation. What they actually need was lightness and coolness. If they did end up in cold climates, there's a lot of data that says they probably wrapped their feet in some sort of wool, like sock type thing before they put these on. But they protected their feet because the terrain was really rough. Sometimes when they're advancing on the enemy would bury sharp spikes all over the ground and then, you know, cover it with leaves. So if you were with the wrong footwear, you'd step on those. It would go up into your foot and you couldn't advance. And in combat, they provided just a lot of stability. They helped the feet with like really long distance marching. They would stand up against stuff. And I think when Paul is saying you need to put on the right footwear, he is considering both the defensive positions in the battle and the offensive when you're advancing. And I think one of the indications there that I would think of is, you know, we talked about last week, don't be surprised when there's a battle. That is the Christian life. We're stepping into war. And so he's saying, hey, you're going to step into terrain that is uncomfortable. Don't expect it to become smoother just because you've put on the armor of God. Your circumstances may not get any easier, but you should be able to stand. But recognize that when a soldier puts on his armor, he is not walking away from the war. He's walking towards it. And so the word peace is connected to this footwear, though. And in the context of war, it seems like a weird juxtaposition. I think when most of us think of peace, we think of really subjective sort of feelings, like I'm going to find my centeredness, I'm going to do my morning routine for my, you know, my mental state. Maybe if I'm full of anxiety, I might take some medication. I might exercise like relaxation techniques. I might get out in nature and just sort of sit under a tree and have that calm sort of flow over me. Maybe I won't change my lifestyle at all. I'll just take a pill for it. And I think, while Christianity certainly offers a sort of peace like that, if you're just focused on that, that's probably more related to some Eastern mysticism or Buddhism or something like that. And it's actually fundamentally different than I think what Christianity offers in terms of internal peace. But Jesus said, he's the God of peace. He said, peace, John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So he's going to give you peace. And it's going to be a peace that changes and morphs through your circumstances. But he's also going to give you an objective peace that you get in your stance with God, peace with God, not just peace in your heart, like peace, I'm calm in the circumstances, but I'm no longer at war with God. And that's what Jesus is offering. The Bible says that we all were enemies of God. In the very beginning of the account in Scripture, God creates the world and humanity walks in perfect peace with God. There was no separation, no anxiousness. There was perfect harmony with God. Human beings, Adam and Eve, they knew who they were. They were created in the image of God. They were created with a purpose in that image. They were created to be together in perfect harmony and unity and no dissonance and no conflict. They were created to exercise dominion over creation and the world. It's a good thing. But they rebelled, sin entered the picture, every single one of those things was fractured and lost. They lost their unity and peace with God and instead entered into a war with him. They lost their unity and peace with one another, and one generation later, the brother killed his brother. They lost their concept of purpose in the world with creation itself, and instead, they started using it and abusing it and oppressing it instead of cultivating and creating like God had designed. But the greatest issue in this is they lost their direct communion with God. In creation, everything just became toil and struggle and battle and thorns and war. And it created a fundamental hostility between people and God, between God and human beings. And every human being is born into this war where there's an inclination to be hostile. But while we were in that state, Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, so much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The life of Jesus reconciled us, though we were enemies and didn't deserve it. We hadn't taken the initiative. We all at the fall, and so over the last couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, the belt of truth, Satan comes in and he deceives, he twists God's truth and he deceives Adam and Eve. Humans believed the original lie of the devil that somehow God wasn't quite who he said he was, that he's holding out, that it's a little darker than what you think. Full surrender to that is somehow going to just hurt you. He's withholding. So rise up in rebellion. And so they went to war with God. But God had a plan in Jesus while we were still enemies. Ephesians 2, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The gospel of peace is the good news of this, that we have reconciliation. There's a possibility to not be at war with God, to not have that separation, that divide. But it also says that there's this hostility between us, one another, and if that can be reunited in God, that can be reunited with us as well. We no longer have to be hostile and at war. So through the death of Christ, God brings peace where there was once hostility and war and battle, and he's broken down the barriers by his blood and his body. So then, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people, when they think of the gospel of peace, they just think of forgiveness, like, oh, I sinned and now I'm forgiven. Good, awesome. But that is just the doorway into the most amazing truth of the good news of peace, is that when you have peace with God, you get to be with God. Reconciliation, meaning there's nothing, there's no barriers between you, and you have full access to the power of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. In Christ, you become an heir, you become a son of God with an inheritance that's eternal, delights forevermore at his right hand. You have access to the inside of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Don't stop at forgiveness. Walk through the door into the vast open land of the presence of God. It is beautiful. But humanity is on the other side of that, and there's a wall. We can experience the peace of having access and unity to God. And then as we live our life, which is a life of war, it's a battle. We all understand this. You woke up today and things hurt. You woke up today and there's some dissonance. You woke up today with a trial, a struggle. If you didn't, come talk to me and I'll clue you in on how you actually probably did. But if you analyze what's going on in the world today, particularly amongst our young people, anxiety is through the roof. Because the world is unstable. We're looking at a polarized America. And I think a lot of people, depending on which side of the aisle politically you are on and whoever's in power, things just shifted so dramatically, I don't even know what to think currently. Don't want to go on some political thing right now, but the reality is we have people on either side of what is a very, very polarized divide. And it seems impossible to have reconciliation. But the divide between us and God was so much greater than that divide that we see. But we're full of anxiety as we look at that. But the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that surpasses all understanding, the implication there is maybe that struggle, that trial, that thing you're going through, it doesn't go away. You're still in the midst of it. And when people look at you, they say, you should be anxious, but because of God, you are full of peace instead. And it doesn't make sense to the world. It goes beyond understanding, and even in some ways you can't explain it. Look at the Apostle Paul's own life, the one who wrote this. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, he endured being imprisoned repeatedly, being beaten countless times, being flogged like Christ was. That means your flesh being torn from you and blood and being beaten with rods and being stoned. That's with rocks, not with the green stuff. Rocks. Imagine rocks the size of your fist coming at you and banging against your skull. He was so beaten up by that, he was assumed to be dead. Can you imagine the physical pain? He was shipwrecked 3 times. In one of those shipwrecks, he spent a day and night adrift at sea, not knowing what was coming next or where land was going to be in the middle of a storm. And he says, in the midst of this, he's peaceful. Of all people, he shouldn't be peaceful. But it reminds me of the scene where Jesus is in the middle of the storm and he's asleep in the boat while his disciples are freaking out, thinking they're going to die. What is that peace? In Philippians 1, where Paul is sitting in jail, instead of writing to the people, he's writing to the church in Philippi, and they're very concerned about his welfare. He's like, don't be concerned about my welfare. What has happened to me, meaning his imprisonment, where he's chained up next to a Roman guard, has served to advance the gospel, and the whole book is about joy. This is a peace that comes from God in the midst of absolute chaos. You can look at that peace and say, well, that's courage. I love that description, all of our great heroes. Sometime, if you just need a little boost in the arm, go to that scene in the Two Towers where Sam and Frodo are talking, and there's this speech where he's like, well, this is really dark times, and Sam gives him this long, inspiring speech about why we continue and fighting the darkness, and it's just beautiful, but it's not just like happiness, because the weight of the world can be on your shoulders, and yet you can be full of joy. It's a supernatural ability to continue moving because you're on sure footing, because you have peace with God. Your soul is at rest. You know where you stand. You're not slipping. You're not stepping on broken glass and thorns and having them cut you. You know who you are. And Jesus is with you. And so Paul talks about slight momentary afflictions, you know, those slight stonings and floggings and beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks. And the reason he can do that is because he sees something so much bigger. He says, he calls it the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what access to the presence of God got him in the gospel of peace. When you see that, the weight of God's presence with you, the weight of the power of his Holy Spirit in you, and what that can do through you in this world, and you see the future glory of what is coming, everything is outweighed And you look at the cross and you see what Jesus bought for you there and the impact of it. And you're full of a peace that goes beyond understanding. And everyone around you may be looking at you going, I keep stubbing my toe, my feet are freezing, I'm stepping on thorns. And you're like, I have the shoes. I have the shoes. It's Jesus taking a nap in a boat during a raging storm. You can be that too. And he hangs on a cross, put there by our sin, on our behalf. And he's at peace. God's in control. So one thing to consider, I've heard the footwear referred to as the gospel of peace. The verse doesn't say that. The verse says it's the readiness. The object of the sentence is readiness, not the gospel. It's the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Ketoimasia. That's the Greek word here. Preparation, readiness. It could also be sort of a firm footing, foundational, something that gives you a firm footing. So you can think of like a quick-footed athlete, a dancer, like nimbleness, having a foundation, an assurance, a confidence, toughness for the rough ground. Like those are all appropriate things to consider when you think of the word readiness. As I was preparing this, a scene from Die Hard flashed through my brain. Yes, there's some bad stuff in that movie, but there's a moment in the movie where he doesn't have any shoes on, and the bad guys are after him, and they're trying to kill him, and they realize that he doesn't have any shoes on, and there's glass windows all around, and they say, shoot the glass. And so they shatter all the glass around him. He has no choice but to run across the glass shards in bare feet. And you see him later just wincing and sweating and groaning as he pulls shards of glass out of his heels. And I think that's what trying to do spiritual warfare without the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, that's what it'll do to you. So when your family's in conflict, you're going to be destabilized. When you're in a work situation, something's unjust, it's going to really hurt. You're going to have dissonance with friends, and that's going to threaten your peace. You're going to look at the news and you're going to be full of anxiety and full of fear. You're going to doubt God's goodness. Financial issues are going to hit you. You're going to maybe be in debt or have that bill that comes in that you can't afford. And you're going to question, is God good? Should I trust him? And then I think, in light of some of the accusations and the slander of Satan from last week's explanation, if you missed that sermon, go back and listen to it on the breastplate of righteousness. If you're not wearing the shoes of readiness, you're not ready for the accusations of the devil. Like when he comes at you and he says, if you were really saved, you wouldn't be struggling with this sin. Look at your doubt, your anxiety. You don't have any faith. You didn't go to service Saturday. You haven't read your Bible all week. How can you call yourself a Christian? Oh, you did go to service Saturday, but look at your motives. They were terrible. It doesn't count. You haven't felt God's presence in over a month. He must have left you. You only believe all this stuff because your parents do and you grew up in church. How do you know what's really true? That thing from your past that you're still wrestling with, that disqualifies you from sharing the gospel with anybody. You have no moral authority. Keep your mouth shut. without the readiness, the firm foundation of the gospel of peace on your feet, these can take you out. Glass shards in your bare feet. I think a lot of times you think of the shoes as like, this is just a defensive position. It's going to keep me from believing these things. But it's also their offensive. Like if you think about, there's maybe two different pieces of the armor where the shield is a defensive weapon. Think of holding a shield in battle and you're taking blows from the enemy and you're barefoot. That's going to be a problem. But think of this with the sword, an offensive weapon. You want to take ground, you want to go forward, but if you're going to strike with power, you're going to need a sure foundation for your feet. So these are, it's both. It covers both. The defensive from the accusations and the trials, but the offensive of let's go forward, and the gospel of peace answers both of those. So I've mostly been talking about the defensive posture and what that achieves for us. But there's an offensive part of this readiness that pushes us forward. And if you think about the Great Commission, Jesus didn't say stand still and fight and go on the defense. He said go take ground. Go into all the world and make disciples. Advance. Global domination in this war. We don't just defend ourselves from the enemy. We take ground. And that's where I'd like to go for the rest of today's message. We fight. We're ready for it. In Matthew 9, Jesus had called his disciples, and he's traveling around. And it says he went throughout the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus went around to all different kinds of people in cities and villages, as rich people and poor people, all persuasions and incomes, and he sees people who are harassed and helpless. There's other parts of Scripture where Jesus is looking at this type of person and he's weeping over their spiritual state. And when he said this to his disciples, there were 12 of them. So counting him, there's about 13 people on the team. We're going to go. The laborers are few, though. When you think about the world population at that point, think about today, there's a lot more of us today than just 12 or 13, but there are billions of people left to bring the gospel to. And he's saying, pray for these numbers. Pray that this would happen, that there would be a great harvest. Pray like you care about it. Pray like the reality that today, I looked this up, 170,000 people will die today. Pray like there are whole nations sitting in spiritual darkness under the oppression of the enemy and they haven't heard the gospel. Pray for the harvest, for the Lord to send laborers. To advance. So, latest stats from Barna. The organization is an organization that just does surveys, analyzes the state of the church and the state of our world and things like that. And the latest stats from the last survey, in 2015, 87% of American pastors said their churches aren't very effective at evangelism. This last year, 99% of American pastors say their churches aren't very good at evangelism. From the same study, it says only 3% of churches are growing from conversions in America. The rest of growth is transfer growth as other churches close their doors or people move from one city to another. Meaning we're not doing this as American Christians. And it is fascinating to me. We exist in a spiritual war. We understand that. We know that. We read these passages about putting on our armor and going into battle and seeing the advance. And then we check out and sit on the sidelines and miss that this is our calling. I talk to so many people in the church, particularly youth, who are like, I'm looking to find my calling. You're called to Jesus first. Abide, sit in his presence, pray, worship him, go through that door of forgiveness and see what the power of the Holy Spirit can do in you. Adore him, surrender to him, walk with him, and then you're called to this. Look at the world around you that is harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and allow your heart to break in the same way that Jesus' heart broke for them. See the potential of the harvest through the eyes of Jesus and through the power of what's possible with his Spirit working through you, and then you are called to serve there. That's the baseline for your calling. He might think, well, maybe I'm called to a platform. I've got to create a YouTube channel. I've got to get on a stage. I've got to teach. 99% of the calling of the Christian has nothing to do with standing on a stage in front of people or speaking into a camera or having some one of those like gifted sort of specialized things. This is our calling, church. The work of the gospel. Evangelism, gospel. So in this verse, the gospel of peace, euangelion, good messenger or good message. It's actually pretty simple. So our verse, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness. So it's all the time, every moment, you're on the ready. You understand your firm foundation and your footing. You've been reconciled to Jesus. You have the presence of God with you all the time, the power of the Holy Spirit in you working, giving insight, wisdom, discernment, power, gifts. That's all been given to you by the gospel of peace. The gospel is just simply the good news. And so when I say evangelism, I say outreach, I say sharing your faith, you all had an image come to mind, I'm guessing. Probably someone, a gifted communicator, the charismatic extrovert, you know, the guy who, if he wasn't a believer, would be going door to door selling insurance. Probably a little grating on the nerves. Enneagram 3 types. You're like, I'm a 5. I don't do that. It's just throwing numbers around. I didn't actually put a lot of stock into that one. I actually have some thoughts on its foundation and how it divides us, but we'll move on from that. I want to liberate all of you guys from the thought that I have to be Billy Graham in order to be a Christian and be an evangelist and actually do this work. Because the power of the gospel is not in its presentation, it's in the message of the gospel itself. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, the news, it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so the pressure of its effectiveness is not on your personality, your giftedness, your audacity, your performance, your ability to communicate. It's the gospel itself that carries the power. And so some of you, I think, have spent most of your Christian life saying, I'm never going to be good at sharing the gospel because I don't have the right personality for it. No, actually, what the Bible says is the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and it's going to break the fear of man. It's going to give you power, and it's going to enable you, though you may not be gifted naturally, and you're going to be able to go out there and actually share the good news that God the Father, our Creator, out of his great love for us, has come to rescue us from sin, from Satan, from demons, the powers of darkness, that ultimate power of death, the power of hell. He's come to rescue us from all of that. He's come to renew all things in and through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, to establish his kingdom for all of eternity, for his people, through his people, in the power of the Holy Spirit, world domination, for God's great glory, and ultimately our great glory, even. We get to share in God's glory. It's crazy. That's actually biblical. So it's not just about get saved, trust in Jesus, and then when you're dead, you get to go to heaven, as we so commonly absorb. That's not the ultimate good news. Surprisingly, if you read the Bible and you read Revelation, it doesn't actually end in heaven. Like, I'd like to go to heaven, because, you know, you consider hell, and heaven's obviously a better place than that. But when I was a little kid, and I think of floating around on clouds for all of eternity singing songs, I'm like, that's not all that compelling. So I'd rather stay here. Well, guess what? You get to stay here. Just a new version of here. The Bible starts with creation in Eden, in the world at peace, in paradise, God walking with men, and the Bible ends with peace, restoration of Eden, a new Eden. The Hebrew word for peace, shalom, means everything is good. It's not just like static good, it's like dynamic good, relational good, everything righteous, relationship with truth. It's a place where everything and everyone, every interaction is good. And the Bible says the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. Jerusalem is the city of shalom, the city of peace. And the end of the human story is the reunification, the peace of heaven and earth coming together. And so you basically just see an advanced version of Eden that's global. I can get behind that. And in the midst of that, everything that I love here continuing, but in its perfect redeemed form, I'm going to be able to walk with God and see him face to face in perfect peace. So at the end of the book, he who was seated at the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He was foretold in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Nothing will ever be able to stop his government and peace. So how does this work practically when you think about opening your mouth and sharing the gospel of peace? I think that's what everybody's asking. Because otherwise, it's just sort of this nebulous thing like, oh, I gotta be Billy Graham. I gotta have a platform. I gotta have followers. I'm not gifted. Well, when you think of an evangelist, instead of thinking about Billy Graham, think about the person in your life who maybe influenced you towards Jesus the most. For me, it was my mom. She was praying for me for years, and quietly reading her Bible every morning, taking extensive notes, because she and I share a similar personality that just endlessly researches and takes notes on everything. Quietly sharing the gospel with me, both with her words and her actions. And one day, I made her pull the car over and said, "I want to be saved." And she wasn't gifted in evangelism, but it changed me for eternity. That's what I want you to think of. You don't have to think about Billy Graham. You don't have to be that. So when you think of an evangelist, one thing we can think of is just simply the four evangelists that kick off the New Testament and how they did it. They just tell story after story of Jesus. So John, the evangelist, He writes this at the very beginning of his book. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay, so you're asking this question, what's the Word? Okay, God exists. There's a darkness, there's a light, there's a cosmic battle. Good. He just communicated this. That's our reality. We can feel that. We're existing in a world that's a battle. Okay, so that's great. Then he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, well, that's Jesus. So that's what he's telling us about, the good news of Jesus. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. On to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. This whole section, it just puts Jesus front and center. All of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all put Jesus front and center. They tell story after story about Jesus. Why focus on Jesus? Well, he's the Word of God. So picture in your mind the image of God. It's hard to do. It's sort of like a blank. But then picture like a thought bubble coming out of this image of God. It just kind of fills up your whole picture. And it's God's Word he's speaking. But in that thought bubble, it's Jesus. You can't see God. It's like this invisible thing, hard to access. God said, I'm going to give you something that's easy to access. It's Jesus. Everything I want to say is wrapped up in the person of Jesus, so look at him. The Word of God, he communicates God to us. And so when Jesus came into flesh, he was full of grace and truth. He walked among us, and we have so many stories of what he did. And all of those stories about what he did and who he is point us and reveal who God is, point us to the Father. So if you ask the average person, I think in the U.S., do you believe in God? I think the stats still are that a lot of people, the majority, still believe in God. But if you ask them, is Jesus the Son of God, you're going to have a whole lot less participation. I think people think they know what you mean when you say God, but then when they're confronted with Jesus, they go, I'm not so sure about that. But this verse says you can't actually see God. You can't know about God unless you know about Jesus. Jesus is able to be seen. So in evangelism, all you really have to do is give them Jesus. Express Jesus. Do what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do in their gospels. Point to Jesus, point to Jesus, point to Jesus. I have been, I'll close with this. Band, you guys can come on back up. I have been attempting to share the gospel, evangelize my brother. He's not a believer. I think he believes that there may be a God of sorts. And for years, my family's been praying for open doors. I had a conversation with him this week, just a couple days ago. He leans left to center politically, and he's very, very concerned about what's going on in politics right now. And we're having an open conversation, an honest conversation. And I think for the first time, he really started expressing anxiety. I've never really had him express that before. He's anxious about the state of change, the divisiveness, the inability, it seems like, for our people around us to have any sort of reasonable conversation about the issues. It seems dangerous to him, like we're going to head into a time of conflict. I told him, I agree. If we're this disunified on these issues, but then I saw the door open to just give him Jesus, simply. We're talking about political polarization, how it seems impossible for anyone to come together in this climate. And I saw my opportunity because if he and his wife and their family stay on the opposite side of the political divide from us, we have a gap between us. In our verse today, the word peace, if you look at the Greek that is derived, it's derived from a verb, the verb that it's derived from basically means to tie together into a whole, to bring the two separate parts into one. That's what peace is. So I prayed for a moment that the Holy Spirit would give me the right words, and I walked through the open door. And I said the first thing that popped into my head, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He pops things into your head when you pray. Just ask. Your Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask. That's scriptural. And I told him, I think it's significant, and I love this about Jesus. Say stuff like that. I love this about Jesus. That Jesus would call Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot as disciples. Matthew was public enemy number one for the Jews. He represented Roman oppression. He was ethnically a Jew, but he had sold out. He was a traitor, oppressing his own family members. Simon was a revolutionary on the opposite end of the political spectrum. He was planning to, with his crew, overthrow Rome, especially those tax collectors who were worse than sinners. And I told my brother this. It would be like a far-left progressive activist and a MAGA nationalist coming together in today's world. And I just said, I love Jesus, because he wouldn't have been okay with that divide separating people. And ultimately, because we couldn't cross over the divide from our side, he took it all the way to the cross and chose to die for his enemies in meekness. And he calls his followers on that same path. Simple as that. That's what came to mind. It's not that difficult. Pray, the Holy Spirit will open the door. More often than not, if you're not ready, think of the readiness. You'll do what I did some years ago when we first moved into our neighborhood, where my family and I were out on a walk and we were intentional about meeting our neighbors. But that day I had decided, I'm not ready for that. I just want to just hang out with my family. And three doors down, there was a guy sitting on his front porch. And I made eye contact with him as we walked by and kind of did that, you know, head nod thing, like acknowledge your existence. He acknowledged mine and I kept going. I actually felt a pang in my soul that I was supposed to go talk to him. And I disobeyed it. 3 days later, I found out that man had committed suicide. I wasn't ready. My feet did not have the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, because I was in the process that day of building my own kingdom and not living in God's kingdom. Do you have the footwear of the readiness of the gospel of peace strapped on at all times? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Just bring them Jesus. And that's all they need to be pointed to God. We're going to sing a song to close out, Be Thou My Vision. And I think that readiness is captured in this song. Because when Jesus is in you, he's with you, he's present by day or by night, waking or sleeping, he is your vision, you'll be ready. And you'll see the opportunities to just tell someone what you love about Jesus.